you for the opportunity to be here today. Certainly glad to present the Word. You have a handout in front of you, and as you can tell, it's an old handout because I forgot to change the date. I don't know about you guys, but there's always someone in our church. If there's the date's wrong, there's a misspelling, somebody's got to tell me afterwards. So I'm giving a preemptive strike. I'm telling you right now, the date's wrong. Our topic for today is marriage. And so I'm going to speak this morning specifically to wives, and then this afternoon specifically to husbands. But I want you to know that the broader application of what I'm going to say is really for anyone who is in a relationship where they are under some kind of authority, which is really all of us, and any relationship that demands the exercise of Christian love, which again is all of us. So while my comments will be directed towards marriage, you can also apply a great deal of these principles to various other relationships that are in your life, whether it be a parent-child relationship, or employer-employee relationship, or citizen-government relationship, and so on. Having said that, I'm not standing up here as a model of a perfect marriage. I'm just here to present the Word, and I believe I have a good marriage. I've got a wonderful wife, and she has been a tremendous helper in ministry, and a tremendous blessing to myself, and I couldn't have asked for more. But I stand here as a fellow traveler with those of you who are married, those of you who are anticipating marriage, and even those of you who are yet called to be single, but you have other relationships that involve submission and that involve love. And so we're here together. And the blessing of being in a camp like this is that I can talk to you and I can give you specific applications, and I'm not thinking of anyone in particular because I don't know you that well. Take these things to heart as they're presented from the Word of God. So let's have a quick word of prayer. Your Bibles are open to Ephesians 5, I hope. And let's ask God to bless our time. Father, we thank you for the blessing of a gorgeous day and for the opportunity to fellowship together in the Word. Thank you for this warm place that we have. And we thank you for bringing your people together. And Father, you have a purpose for us in studying this passage, and we pray that you would apply it to our hearts, apply it to our relationships. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves as you see us, that we might change things that are necessary to be changed, that we might rejoice in the institution of marriage that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for this church and for the minister that you've given them. We pray that you would help them to be submissive in all things in their relationships to authorities. And we ask your blessing on this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. On June 13 in 1525, a 42-year-old Martin Luther, a former Roman Catholic monk, married Katharina von Bora, a former Roman Catholic nun. And they enjoyed a very happy marriage. Now Luther, as far as we know, had no initial intention of marrying a nun. But in the providence of God, when the Reformation was well underway, 12 nuns made their escape from a German convent on Easter Day, hiding among a number of fish barrels on the back of a fishmonger's cart. Three of them returned to their homes, but nine of them could not reach their home, or they had no home, so they made their way to nearby Wittenberg, seeking the help of one Martin Luther. Among them was Katharina. So you can imagine Easter morning there at Wittenberg, and Luther's rejoicing in the resurrection, and all of a sudden a fishmonger cart pulls up and nine ex-nuns pop out of the barrels. He did find a home or a spouse for six of them, but nobody wanted Katharina. She was apparently attractive. She almost married a nobleman, but his family refused because she didn't have any position and she didn't have any money. And Luther tried to marry her off to a friend of his, but she refused because she didn't have any feelings for the man. In the meantime, Luther is writing books about the wonder of marriage and the joy of having a family. But without a spouse, his words seemed untested. So his friends were putting the pressure on him, and his father was putting a great deal of pressure on him. And considering the fact that all of the other major reformers were already getting married, Luther proposed to Katie. It wasn't out of a sense of romance, but really more practically to take care of him and to run the family. As Luther, you may know, was quite inept at these kinds of things. So they married, and they consummated the marriage in front of witnesses, and it produced quite a debate among the public. You can imagine the furor of a monk marrying a nun. But Martin and Katie were a blessed couple. He was able to devote himself more fully to his teaching and his writing, and she cleaned up after him and cleaned the monastery in which they lived and brought some order to Luther's daily life. She ran everything from the finances to the servants to the animals that they kept. Luther, of course, after 42 years without a spouse, found it very difficult to adjust. He wrote to a friend and he said, "There's a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow which were not there before." And over time, both Katie and Luther fell deeply in love with one another. He would write letters to her and call her "Kitty, my rib, my beloved, one whom I wouldn't change for Venice or Florence or France or anything." But the fact is that Luther had married a 26-year-old, feisty, independent-minded redhead. Story is told that Luther, when he would get ill, had a tendency to lock himself in his study for long periods of time. Once he was in there for 4 straight days, until Katerina broke down the door and found Martin staring at her, saying, "What have I done wrong?" He also loved to drink beer, and he would buy expensive wedding gifts for friends and throw them huge banquets until Katie put a stop to it, so that she could afford food for the family. Luther said that there were times when he found himself compelled to be a willing servant to my Lord Cath. And he also discovered that if a man was ever going to find an obedient wife, he said he would have to hew her out of solid rock. And I think that illustrates that even the best of marriages sometimes struggle with the same problem that we all have in submitting to those who have authority over us. The Bible requires us to submit in at least 7 areas of life. And one of those is in marriage, when the wife is required to submit to her husband. And by the way, it's not just for the convenience of a happy marriage. But as the book of Ephesians tells us, it's because marriages and families make up the church, and submission in our relationships is necessary if the church is going to walk worthy of its calling in Christ, and if God is going to receive any glory through the church. So let's go to Ephesians 5 then, and I want to highlight the section on the relationship of wives to husbands that runs from verses 22 to 24. And now let me just give you a little background here. The connection of this section to the previous verses has to do with Paul's admonition to be filled with the Spirit in verse 18. Following that, verses 19 to 21, the evidences for a Spirit-filled life are given. And then they end in verse 21 with the call to submit to one another. So how do you know if a person is really Spirit-filled? Well, among other things, they respond with submission, it says, in the fear of God. And then that concept opens up a series of applications in 3 different areas that runs all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. And the first of those applications has to do with the husband and the wife. Martin Luther called these verses a house to found, which is the title of the message, which means house table. Not a literal table, of course, but the fact that it was a tablet. It was a list of instructions for families. You could call it house rules. And the first one of these has to do with the marriage relationship. Now, just in passing, as we observe the passage, I should point out to you that this is the longest section in the New Testament on marriage. And it's only 12 verses. But in those 12 verses, 40 words are addressed to the wives, but 115 words are addressed to the husbands. So the husbands, or the men, get almost three times as much biblical instruction as their wives do. And I say that because I don't want you to think that I'm dealing with the women first because they need it the most. According to the quantity of material that's given, the men actually need it the most. But because the subject of this section is submission, the one who is to submit begins the passage. So look at verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, this is one of those passages that is either very comforting for a woman or it's very disturbing to her. But if you wind the clock back to the early church, I think you'll find that this was initially very welcome instruction. I say that because of the place that women held in ancient society. Some of you may know that women in those days lived much like a slave. When it came to the Jews, one of the earliest Jewish prayers, as taught by the rabbis, instructed a man to pray his thanks that he was neither a Gentile, nor a slave, nor a woman. And this was the attitude, not just in Jewish culture, but also in Greek and Roman culture, where a woman was considered to be merely a thing or a piece of property. Before she was married, she was her father's possession. She could be traded for political alliance or perhaps for social elevation within the family or even as personal favor. And as a wife, she fared no better. She held no legal rights whatsoever, and she was expected to look after the household, to be absolutely loyal to her husband, and yet be submissive to all of his concubines or all of his other adulterous relationships. In other words, the wife did all of the work in the house, took care of the children, while the husband found pleasure and companionship elsewhere. Now, that seems a little foreign to us in Western society today, but in many parts of the world, women are still viewed as things. Probably one of the worst nations to be a woman in is Pakistan. I was recently reading an article about honor killings in Pakistan. Apparently hundreds of women are killed every year by shooting or burning, being hacked with axes, and not by serial killers, but by their own family members. They're killed because they supposedly bring shame on the family for such crimes as marrying men of their own choice, for divorcing an abusive husband, having any kind of illicit relationship, either real or perceived, and even for being raped. And the reason so many are murdered and justice is so slow or really non-existent is because of this traditional position of women in Pakistani society as handed down from the ancient cultures. This is how it is in parts of the world today. And so a woman who lived under very similar conditions in the Apostle Paul's day, after they came to Christ, would really welcome any teaching that addressed her situation directly. So I believe that these few verses in Ephesians would have been welcomed by women in those days. But the fact is that this passage is perhaps more meaningful today in Western societies, because in our culture, women have a great deal of independence. Historically, they've been abused by their husbands and treated as property. But over time, especially since the mid-1800s, attempts have been made to grant women certain rights. Many of those attempts failed, or they were quite short-lived. It really wasn't until the women's liberation in the 20th century that things accelerated rather quickly. In the 1960s, John F. Kennedy set up a presidential commission to investigate the apparent inequality between genders that led to that expression, women's liberation. Once the floodgates were open then, you had a number of women's societies being formed for freedom, and one by one, the social barriers just came tumbling down. Universities were overwhelmed as women more and more were gaining a higher education. The glass ceiling shattered in many arenas as women took up positions in business as CEOs and judges in the legal system and higher positions in government. The next leader of the free world will likely be a woman for the very first time. In Australia, the Women's Action Committee was formed in 1970 when a woman named Zelda Deprano chained herself to the Commonwealth Building in Melbourne to protest the inequality of a woman's pay. The WAC went on to fight for such rights as paid maternity leave. They helped in the rise of Planned Parenthood, which is a politically correct term for legalized abortion. And they also helped to dramatically increase the divorce rate with the introduction of no-fault divorce. By 1975, the first Sex Discrimination Act was passed in the South Australian Parliament, and that really helped to bring in what the United Nations called the Decade for Women. In that decade, we ratified the United Nations Convention on the Elimination of All Forms of Discrimination Against Women, also known as the CEDAW. And since then, the equality of women is seen in most areas, with the exception of sports. I've yet to see a mixed rugby team of men and women. But I give you all of that background so that we can keep in mind that this has been and is still, in many ways, a hot subject. Even today, you'll hear arguments and complaints about inequality in the workplace because not enough women have high positions. The quota of women hasn't been filled in certain businesses, and they're not being paid as much as men, and so on. And even among professing Christians, many books and articles have been written to support the feminist movement. And they argue that gender-based roles are simply unjust discrimination. This is why many of the major denominations today allow for the ordination of women to pastoral roles. And nearly all churches, with very few exceptions, will include leaders, women as leaders over committees that take authority over men. So here's a passage then that really has a great deal of relevance that will help us understand where the Lord sits in relation to the modern woman. Not so much the woman's role in society here, but certainly the role of a woman in relation to her man. And the first thing we really need to establish in our understanding then is that God does indeed have a design for men and women in the family. And this is, I think, more difficult than we realize to think about, because our minds really have been programmed by culture in a certain direction for years. You know, literally everything we read, apart from the Bible, and everything we watch, and everything our co-workers and unsaved friends and relatives are saying to us reflect the opinions of a postmodern society when it comes to women. Marriage, for example, according to culture, is basically a 50-50 arrangement, right? You each have an equal say. The man is expected to give in to his wife's professional career as much, or if not more, than a woman is expected to give in to her husband's career. Well, such thinking has led then to a skyrocketing divorce rate of one in every two marriages, which is why the common tendency today, which is growing and growing bigger, is for couples to cohabit for any number of months or years rather than to commit to a lasting relationship with all of the mess that a breakup brings. And I still get shocked when I hear of a professing male believer cohabiting with a professing female believer, and they don't consider it to be anything unusual or anything wrong with that. I mean, what's wrong with us as a church to tolerate that kind of thing? But the fact is, if we would stop listening to our culture and listen to God who made us, we would discover that He has the perfect blueprint in mind for men and for women. Now, in some cases, His design can be adjusted because there are certain freedoms that are not discussed in Scripture. For example, generally speaking, the Bible has nothing to say that would encourage a wife to work outside of the home, but neither does it prohibit such a thing. It's merely silent on the issue. Again, there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits contraception. And so we do have certain freedoms with these kinds of things. But there is, I think, still a biblical pattern to follow. And I think it even implies certain divine preferences for the home, even though there are no hard and fast rules about some of these things. And that then brings us now to Ephesians 5, which really deals with two things that cannot be adjusted in the design of God. These verses pretty much form the outline for God's marriage design, which He's had from the beginning. And He's going to keep this design as long as there are marriages on the earth. It is non-negotiable. And thankfully for us, it is also quite simple. In fact, I think it's fascinating that the Lord can give His mind on marriage in just a few verses. You know, there's thousands of volumes out there written on the topic of marriage. You'll remember the famous book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. I saw one called Stop Being a Good Wife, Start Being a Sister Goddess by an author named Mama Gina. It's quite interesting. When it comes to being a good Christian wife, the biblical responsibility is really just this simple. Submit to your own husbands. And when it comes to being a good Christian husband, in verse 25, it's just this simple. Love your wives as yourself. So let's take the rest of our session then to deal with this submitted wife. But again, let me broaden the application to include any relationship that involves submission. So although our main focus is on the wives, the rest of you, I think, will still be able to take something from this that's going to apply in many other relationships. And so it is that the Lord summarizes the response of the Spirit-filled wife in this one term, submission. And it's interesting to note that every passage in the New Testament dealing with a wife's response to her husband all say the same thing. In Colossians 3:18, it's wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In Titus 2:4, it talks about women, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. But you should note that that's not the Greek word for love. It's the same word for submitting. And in 1 Peter 3:1, Peter writes, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. So all four of these passages say the same thing, which really marks it out to us as the key ingredient. But what does it mean? Well, the Greek word submission simply means to arrange under, with the idea that someone is the authority and others are to arrange themselves in their place under that authority. And again, this word characterizes these seven relationships in the New Testament. Children are to do this towards their mother. Servants are to submit to their masters. In general, women are to submit to men within the church. Younger people are to submit to older people. Subjects are to submit to civil rulers, and believers are to submit to spiritual leadership. And I emphasize that so that you recognize that submitting is not just something that God dumps on a wife. It's not that everybody in society is free and God's just, He's got it in for married women. That's not true. Nobody lives outside of some human authority. And even the Son of God made Himself subject to the Father. But the difficulty for submission in marriage really comes from the intimate and totally dependent relationship that a woman has to her husband. So that any failure in the male leadership of a marriage cuts far more deeply and has longer lasting repercussions. That's the issue for a wife in a submitted position. Let's now give submission in marriage a fuller definition with three points from the passage that are going to tell us exactly what submission means to a wife. And our first point then is the nature of submission. First of all, I want you to know that this is something that a wife does to her husband voluntarily. Our version reads, wives, submit to your own husbands. But you know, in the Greek text, the word submit's not even in the verse. It's actually implied from the previous verse. In other words, there's no verb in verse 22. Verse 21, it literally reads, "Submit to one another in the fear of God, wives, to your own husbands." Now, for those of you who know any Greek, the word submit in verse 21 is in the Greek middle voice, which means that this is something I do voluntarily. I submit myself. Well, that meaning then carries over into verse 22, so that submission is also something that a wife does voluntarily to her husband. Now, the question you might be asking as a wife is this: well, how do I know if I'm giving it to him voluntarily? Maybe I'm not. Maybe I am. How do I know? Well, the answer is quite simple. Is he constantly having to ask you for it? I mean, if he has to talk to you about it, and you argue over it, and you butt heads at home about it, all right, you're not doing it voluntarily. It's the same situation with an employer. If an employer has to sit down with you on a regular basis and point out that you're not following directions, then you know you're not submitting voluntarily. Again, it's the same thing with your children. You know when you have a responsive child, and you know when you have an insubordinate child by the way that you have to deal with them. So wives, you'll know whether you're fitting into the pattern that this passage is laying out for us, and whether you're not, by the number of times that this subject comes up in your home. When it isn't an issue, and your husband doesn't have to remind you of your role, and he's not saying things like, don't forget that I'm the decision maker here, or I'm responsible for that, not you. When that isn't happening, and your husband's not intimidated into silence by you, then quite likely you are accepting of your position before the Lord. Now, maybe you say at this point, well, yeah, that describes my marriage. I mean, we hardly ever have a disagreement. Well, let me just qualify that point by saying that the real test of your submission only comes in those times when you disagree. I think that what frequently happens is that we consider ourselves to be submissive people, but once in a while we just happen to have a disagreement. Well, when we think like that, it usually means that we're living under the authority of somebody with whom we nearly always agree. So submission to us is really only agreement. I mean, if you were single, you would have done what they did anyway. So, I'm a submissive person, when in fact, you're really just in agreement. The test comes when you don't agree. Then what happens? So what this verse is calling for is when those times come and you do disagree, that you still arrange yourself under your husband. I mean, this isn't what you would do. This isn't the way you feel about a situation. That's not a wise decision in your opinion. And yet you meekly arrange yourself under him, and he didn't even have to ask for it. Now, the second aspect I want to point out is that this kind of surrender is exclusive to your husbands. Wives, you do it voluntarily, and you do it to your own husbands. So there's a general submission that we give to spiritual leadership. There's a general submission we give to civil authority. Younger people generally submit to older people. But this verse is talking about an exclusive submission that is unique to the marital relationship. In other words, this is a submission in all things, as verse 24 emphasizes. But a woman only yields as much to one man, her husband. And man, this is where you need to protect your wife, and not allow her to be controlled by others who are going to make unreasonable demands on her. You see this happening frequently in the workplace. And no man should value his wife's income or her position at work so much he will allow her to come under the control of another man. It will usurp the husband's position at home as the rest of the family then has to scramble to adjust to the demands being put on the wife by her boss. And I understand there's a very delicate balance to maintain here, but if your wife feels uneasy about the degree to which another man is dominating her time or her strength or her resources, men, you are the protector. And you need to make some decisions that will best help her and the family. And then thirdly, notice that there is a pattern to the wife's submission. Wives, submit voluntarily to your own husbands in this way as to the Lord. That last phrase is speaking about the manner of her submission. It is to be modeled after her submission to the Lord. In the same way that you submit to the Lord, do it to your husband. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that your husband becomes the Lord, like Christ is Lord of your life, but it does mean that there's a parallel in the way that you yield to the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that you yield to the human authority that Christ has put into your life. So when those times come when you feel as if you just don't want to give in to your husband, then keep in mind that he is to be submitted to in the same way that you would submit to Christ. And really, that's really the motivation for you to submit willingly. Because when you submit to your husband, it's just like submitting to Christ. In other words, when a wife properly submits to her husband, she also submits to the Lord. And likewise, when a wife does not submit to her husband, she does not submit to the Lord. Now, that may be what's behind verse 33, when Paul summarizes his instructions by saying this: let the wife see that she respects her husband. You'll notice that's a different term from submit, but it's being used synonymously. And he uses that term because our submission to the Lord is something that we do with a great deal of reverence. That's why verse 21 says, submit yourselves in the fear of the Lord, or out of a great reverence for the Lord. All right, so here's the parallel. As you submit to Christ with respect and honor for your relationship to Him, all right, take that model, submit in the same way to your husband. It's a great illustration of that in 1 Peter in the life of Sarah. Now, Peter is writing about this very issue of submission to women, and these women have unsaved husbands. And he says in verse 6 that Sarah obeyed Abraham. I mean, there's another word that's the nature of submission, all right? Obedience. And then it says, calling him Lord. And that word means master, not God. So, you know, don't deify your husband by any means. But Sarah was certainly showing respect to him by calling him master. I mean, would any of you wives hesitate to do that to your husband? Unless you think that's simply an Old Testament custom, I think it's interesting that Paul goes on to say, you are Sarah's daughters if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And I think you get the idea that, you know, this just sounds so foreign to us with this contemporary mindset. I mean, it almost sounds degrading, or at the very least demeaning, to have that kind of respect for a husband. And yet the Bible holds up Sarah's example as a real achievement. I mean, something you should be working towards. In other words, although we've been overrun with the woman's liberation from man in the past 50 years, and women hold high-ranking positions in society, and you've got the increase of independent mothers, and you've got sperm banks to you can even conception without a male, and then you've got the general ridiculing of husbands and fathers in every form of media, and on it goes. The plain truth is that the Bible does have a God-ordained pattern for women. And part of that design includes the man being the master and the wife submitting to the point of obedience. I mean, you cannot escape the deep divide between what our culture is saying and what the Bible is saying when it comes to the role of women. So the real question is this: will you follow culture or will you follow the Word of God? And besides our command to obey the Word of God in everything, I think what's really going to help you wives to break free from culture is a proper understanding of why you're called on to submit. Why did God set up the marriage relationship? I mean, why not do it the other way around? Have men submit to their wives? Well, this is now our second major point: the grounds for submission. Look at verse 23, because it does indicate a reason. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, because, here's the reason, the husband is in the same position with his wife as Christ is with the church. In other words, Model your submission to your husband as you submit to the Lord, because the husband has a position with you just like Christ has with the church. So you're a member of the church. You respond to Christ in a certain way because of his position. All right? Your husband is in the same position with you as Christ is with the whole church. Christ is the head of the church. Your husband is the head of the home. Now, this analogy between husbands and wives and the church with Christ is not an unlimited analogy. In other words, you can't take every aspect of Christ and the church and apply it to husbands and wives for the simple reason that no husband even comes close to the perfection of Christ interacting with his bride. So why does Paul give this as a reason for submission? Well, let me talk about it from a negative aspect first and say that this does not in any way mean that a woman is spiritually unequal to her husband. So this concept of a husband's position over his wife is not based on spiritual inequality. A woman is not worth less as a person in the sight of God because she's a woman. Christ died for her as he did for a husband. And before God, we are all placed on an equal setting in Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, "In Christ there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that verse is not saying that they're equal in roles, but it is saying that they're equal in their position before God. Secondly, it's not based on inferiority of ability or her capability as a woman. In fact, many of us men are married to women that are far more capable than we are. And men, surely you've discovered by now that your wife is clearly more intelligent than you are. Right? And sometimes that's true. Sometimes our wives are more highly educated than we are. They're certainly quite often better with money than we are. They're wiser with human relationships than we are. They often certainly have more insight and they're more sympathetic than we are. And a great deal of time, I mean, they far outweigh us when it comes to spiritual gifts and abilities. And there are a number of men who lack in certain areas, including myself, and our wives are the ones who make up the difference. They're the ones that help us and prompt us, and we should freely admit that our wives are often more gifted and more able in those areas. So submission is not based on the idea that God has made a man superior to his wife in every way, even though some men like to think they are. So it could be a tremendous help in your marriage if you men would simply recognize your wife's superiority in certain things, which is why God gave her to you. Take advantage of that. A man is foolish not to talk through major decisions with his wife. I mean, if she's a surrendered believer and she has real issues about something that you want to do, then you need to listen to her. Okay? But secondly, on a positive note, we do need to understand that the husband is the head of the wife because that is the position that is assigned to him. I think that's obvious when you consider what 1 Peter 3 says. If you just flip over to 1 Peter 3 for a moment, look at verse 1. I'll point this out to you. Peter's talking in 1 Peter 3 about women who are married to lost husbands. They're unsaved. And he writes, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." And notice what he says next, "that even if some do not obey the word," talking about an unbeliever, "they, without a word," I mean without you having to constantly talk about spiritual things, "they may be won by the conduct or the lifestyle of their wives." And what that passage is teaching is that our submission to any human authority is not based on their spiritual understanding or whether they have personal integrity as an individual. I mean, Paul's argument isn't that if your husband is a godly man, okay, now you can respect him. No, his argument is to respect him because God put him there as your husband. I mean, even if he's an unsaved man, according to Peter, he's the head of the home, and he should be treated as such. In other words, this call for submission applies to every Christian wife regardless. There is no qualifications that are based on her social standing or her education or her intelligence or her spiritual maturity or her giftedness or her age or her experience or anything else. Nor is it qualified by her husband's lack of intelligence or character or attitude or spiritual condition. Paul says categorically to all believing wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. When you enter into a marriage covenant, you know, it shouldn't be part of the small print, but it should be part of the spoken vows to love, honor, and obey that man. He has an authoritative position. And he's got that position for three reasons. Let me quickly give them to you. First of all, he's been given that position because of the order in creation. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says that a man was created first, and that argues then for the man's authoritative position over his wife. John Stott says it well when he writes, "What creation has established, no culture is able to destroy." So it's a fact that man was created before woman, and this gives him the position of authority. Secondly, that same passage also says that the woman was made for the man, not the man for the woman. So you have an argument from the order of creation, and then you have an argument from the purpose for creation. God did not make man for the woman. I mean, she wasn't even around when the man was created. Instead, the woman was created for the man, and Genesis 2 makes that clear when recording the circumstances surrounding the creation of Eve. She was made from his rib to be his suitable helper. But then thirdly, turn over to Genesis 3 for a moment. I want to show you this last point, which is quite interesting, I think. And it comes from God's response to the rebellion of Adam and Eve against his authority. See, some people might argue, and they do, that the position of man, based on the order of creation and the purpose for creation, well, it works very well, but only in a perfect world. So after the fall, things changed. And now the woman needs to be given a role that's equal to the man to balance out the effects of the fall. This is what some theologians argue. Well, not so. Look at Genesis 3:16. After the fall, it says that God said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." And that promise is certainly true for any mother here. And since that's true, the rest of the verse is also true, that your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now what does it mean when it says your desire shall be for your husband? Well, you know, we don't really know for sure. The Bible doesn't say. But I would tie that in to a very similar expression over the page in chapter 4, verse 7, when God said to Cain that sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you should rule over it. In other words, sin had a desire for Cain. It wanted to dominate him. Nevertheless, he needs to rule over it. Okay? So perhaps in the same way, Eve is being warned that she is going to have an inbred tendency to desire a supreme position over her husband. But her husband is still meant to rule over her. Right, the Bible is not really clear on this interpretation, but what is clear is that the husband is commanded by God to rule over his wife. And the reason we have to be so sure of this is because we all have the tendency to lay aside our responsibility to obey or submit to an authority, especially if they're not a person of great character. And I understand the difficulty of submitting to an authority that is unfair or undeserving or way beneath us morally or intellectually or ethically. Ladies, don't fall into that trap. I mean, you have children, and they're also going to find themselves quite often in life in a position of having to submit to unfair authorities. It might be a teacher, it could be a spiritual leader. And, you know, that could be the one reason that the Lord has put you in a situation with a lost or an unsaved husband. I mean, He wants you to set the example for that child. I mean, he has a specific role for your child in society, or maybe on a mission field, or in some situation that is going to involve this tension between the character of the authority and the position that they hold. So ladies, you are modeling your response to headship before your children, and they will follow you. If you're disrespectful to your husband, if you talk about his failures to your kids, if you visibly show resentment to his demands and your impatience and your superiority and attitude, it is going to show up in your children's response, not only to you, but to every other human authority in their life, including God. So for their sake, for the Lord's sake, for your own spiritual growth, go ahead and let your husband have his way. For the husband is head of the wife. That's how God made it to be. Just as He made Christ to be the head of the church. And what makes it easy for the church to submit to Christ? Well, the verse ends by saying, and He is the Savior of the body. And I really think the Holy Spirit included this last phrase specifically to remind us of the ultimate model and submission of Jesus Christ, who submitted Himself to the Father, gave Himself in sinlessness to save a sinful world. That's ultimate submission. In other words, He is the perfect provider. He is the head of His body, the church. And because He's the Savior of the body in that way, it makes it easy for the church to submit to such an individual. All right? So husbands, take the hint. Become more like Christ. Submit to your authoritative head and make it easy for your wife to submit to you. Now, her responsibility is the same regardless, but you ought to make that easier for her. And bearing in mind how easy it is for you to submit to the Savior. Verse 24, therefore, and this is a Greek word of contrast. I think it's better translated as but or nevertheless. So let me just read it that way. Paul says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and let me remind the husbands that He's the Savior of the body. Nevertheless, as the church is subject to Christ in every way, all right, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That brings me to this point: to what extent should a wife submit? Well, the verse plainly says in everything. As we submit to Christ in everything, so the wife submits in every aspect of life. I mean, is there any area of your life where you think Christ should not have a say? All right? Wives, when it comes to you and your husband, submission involves the management of your household. It involves where you go in life. It involves what suburb you're going to live in. It involves the kind of house you're going to live in, the major purchases that you make, all of these things. In the final analysis, if your husband really wants something, all right, arrange yourself under him. Now, having said that, let me add that very few husbands even are going to want their way in everything. I mean, the word here is everything, but very few men even care about everything. But when he does want a certain thing, no matter how childish you think it is, subject yourself to that. I asked my wife the other day why it's so difficult for a woman to do that in everything. You know what she said? She said to me, well, that's just because we're all so selfish. And isn't that true? And isn't it equally true that men can be very selfish? So the real problem in this is always going to be the flesh. And the difficulty of marriage is always going to be that one person and their flesh is marrying another person and their flesh. And there can be great agony if either flesh is going to demand his or her way, particularly for the woman, because she's the one called on to submit. I mean, her whole life is literally in his hands. And any single girls or women here, I mean, you should keep this in mind before you marry a man. When you stand at the altar and take your vows, you are yielding your whole life over to Him. From that moment on, your life is going to be, good or bad, His decision. I mean, that's the nature of marriage. You say, I don't like that. You know, it's not going to be like that in my marriage. You'll see. I'm going to change him, and I'm going to do this to him and manipulate. Well, you know, the old saying, he might be the head, I'll be the neck that turns the head. All right, well, you know, your marriage is going to be even worse because it's going to be one big fight after another. I mean, that's how things are when we turn away from God's plan. Until sooner or later, we just get tired of the whole thing and we divorce, or you know, one of us takes up an affair, or we just put up with each other for the kids' sake, and it's home is just a living nightmare. Listen, you wives should not make your husbands argue for their viewpoint. He does not have to defend himself to you. I mean, you look in the Bible. Tell me if I'm wrong. There is nothing in the Bible that requires him to do that. And there shouldn't be any shouting matches in your home. Let me assure any unmarried woman that before you married that man, he is at total peace with himself. I mean, he doesn't argue with himself. I mean, he goes to bed at night and he's just happy as he can be. Well, when you get married, that shouldn't change. Nothing should change. I mean, there should be rest and peace in the home. God has given you the job of maintaining that. You ought to fit into your husband's life like a surgeon's glove fits onto his hand. I mean, there should be no obstruction whatsoever. I mean, he should be able to decide where you go to church. He should be able to decide if you eat out on a Friday night. He should be able to decide whether you move to another city. Now, men, you know, this is not a license to tyranny. I'm not saying that. I mean, of course, you need to think about your wife's needs. We're having a men's session this afternoon, so just hang on, wife. Don't attack me, all right? Men are coming. You've got to realize that men, this is not a license to do whatever you want to do. Okay, you've got to include your women. But women, if your husband believes that this is the church for you, or that other church is a place for you, or that other city is where you need to live, then live there. Submit yourself to that, even though it might not be your preference. Your husband ought to be able to make those kind of decisions without being afraid of you. You realize how many men fear their wives? I mean, you wouldn't think so. You got a big guy and he plays rugby and he's big, gets his hands dirty, got hair on his chest, you know, he's just a big meat, but he's scared to death of you. Because you know how to make his whole life miserable if you don't get your way. Well, that can't be biblical. It's the wonder the proverb says that a man does better to live in the corner of a room in peace than in a wide house with a contentious woman. And believe me, there are men who move from the marriage bed to the couch, to a separate bedroom, to another house, just to be on their own and get a little peace and quiet. No wife should make a man feel that way. Even if that man is not right with the Lord. Even if that man is unsaved. Yeah, I've heard complaints before from women, and you know, they come to me and they're all upset because their husband watches TV all the time. Maybe he loves sports, and he watches the footy, and you know, the Ashes are on right now. He's got to see every minute of the Ashes. You don't want to miss a ball. And you know, the AFL's on, and then the tennis is on, and the lawn bowls are on, and you know, they just love the Fox Sports Channel. It's like hypnosis. And you know, there might be tons of things to do around the house. Now, let me just say this. None of us should be addicted to the TV. Any man who does that is dead wrong. But I wouldn't divide my home over it. I mean, I wouldn't put a man like that in the doghouse. I wouldn't treat him like trash over that. And none of these things, or even an accumulation of those things, should not bring you to the point of divorce. Even if it's been going on for years. Right, let me tell you what to do. You're sitting on the couch next Saturday afternoon, all right, and some sports is on TV somewhere, and you just can't get away from it, and you just want him to wash the car. I mean, your car just dirty as all get out. You just want him to wash the thing. Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to go take him a cold drink and a bowl of snacks. Right? I mean, that sounds like heresy today. All I'm saying is, if you're going to make a mistake, give the benefit of the doubt to submission. Follow what you are commanded to do. I'd rather be accused of being too submitted than to be questioning everything and just running constantly against the flow of God's design. Now, does this mean that you always obey your husband even when he commands you to do things that are scripturally wrong? Well, let's think about the types of things where you might differ, and let's just categorize them for a moment. For example, there are some things between a man and his wife that are just simply matters of preference. Right? I mean, if he doesn't put the toilet seat down, or he doesn't pick up his clothes, he wants to eat at that restaurant for the umpteenth time, and well, it's a matter of preference. Don't make that a black and white issue. Don't choose the toilet seat on the hill you want to die on. Okay? These are preferences. And if you're not sure about some of these things and whether or not they're preferences, then just talk to wise people who will be able to help you. But then there are things that reach a higher level than preferences, right? These are matters of conscience. Now, men, your wife has a conscience that will condemn her or justify her. It is not good to ask your wife to violate her conscience. You need to listen to her concerns about her conscience. But ladies, I want to help you with this by having you turn to Numbers 30. Right? This is a passage. This will help you a great deal in marriage. Numbers 30. Numbers 30, we have four categories of people. All of them are taking spiritual vows before the Lord. In verse 2, if a man makes a vow. In verse 3, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house as a youth. All right, this is talking about a daughter. Verse 6, if indeed she takes a husband. So, we got a married woman. In verse 9, it's a widowed or divorced woman. These are the categories. Now, in every case, we are dealing with making a vow before the Lord voluntarily. So you're committing to do something for the Lord. And when it comes to the married woman, verse 6 says, if she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself. In other words, she says to herself something like this. The church is having a building program and I've been saving some money and putting it aside. And if I work hard for 10 months, I'll be able to put $1,000 into the building fund. So she works and she's got the money. And then her husband hears about it. Look at verse 7. And her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, if he says to her, honey, I don't think you need to do that. I think we should use that money for something else. So, you can give half of it, or I don't want you to give any of it. All right? Although she's vowed to give this to the Lord, it says, he shall make void her vow which she took, and what she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Alright? So ladies, when you have a conscience about something before the Lord, this passage says that if your husband overrules that and pushes you in another direction, the Lord will not hold you accountable. There's a book on Scottish theology by Dr. John MacLeod, which chronicles the case of a dispute in Scotland in the 18th century over the relationship of the Christian to the local government. And on this issue, part of the church divided into two sections. One of them was known as the Burger section, and the other side was known as the Anti-Burger section. It's not McDonald's or anything, you understand, okay? It's B-U-R-G-H-E-R, Burger. The burghers required that those in public office approve of their religion. The anti-burghers wanted nothing to do with government because they saw these alliances with politics as a real threat to their religious beliefs. So a great controversy arose, and there was a minister at the time whose name was James Scott, and he had a wife named Allison. She was the daughter of another famous preacher, and she was known to have a very strong character. But Mr. Scott and his wife disagreed over this point. Mr. Scott belonged to the anti-burger party, and Mrs. Scott belonged to the burger party. Well, the difficulty became quite heightened because Mr. Scott also belonged to a council which ended up reprimanding and deposing his wife's father, uncle, and brother-in-law, all of them in the ministry. Now, that was a hard enough thing to do, but then he had to go home and tell his wife about it. And in response, Alison Scott made this famous statement: "James Scott, you are still my husband, but you are no longer my minister." And every Sunday after that, she wouldn't go and worship in any church that her husband pastored, but she went to one of the burger churches. Now, I believe this case falls within the realm of Numbers 30, and I would say that Allison was wrong in making that decision. You say, "Oh, yeah, but she had a religious conviction." Well, not really. I mean, the separation of church and state is really a matter of conscience, and she should have yielded to her husband on that point. The scriptures would free her conscience to do so. Now, she can certainly discuss the issue gently and reverently with her husband, and she can explain why she feels the way that she does, and her husband should listen to that and all that. But the ultimate decision lay in her husband's hands. Her call was to submit. So the first two categories are things that really have some flexibility. But then there's a third category, which is inflexible, and this involves direct scriptural commands. Now, one of the first things a woman will face when she gets saved and her husband is still lost is going to be the issue of her attendance at church and her baptism. Often the teaching of children from the Bible is another issue that can be a problem, or even having a Bible and reading it. We've had women attend in our church who have really struggled with this kind of an issue. Heard of a family testimony where the woman came to the Lord, and before her husband got saved, he would not let her teach the children anything from the Bible. No Bible storybooks, nothing. He was a big truck driver, and sometimes he would come home and physically hit her with the Bible for teaching it to her children. And one night he came home and he just grabbed the thing and he ripped it all up and he threatened her if she ever read it in the house again. And if you've got to deal with something like that, then you really got to take to heart Acts 5:29, when the apostle said to the Sanhedrin, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So if you have a clear Bible command, this is how you have to respond. And probably the best example of how God holds a wife accountable to the Bible is when he killed Sapphira as well as Ananias in Acts 5. I mean, Ananias might have led his wife along, but even so, she was just as guilty because she would not refuse her husband. And so she paid the same price for deceit. So ladies, you cannot violate clear biblical commands. And I say clear because oftentimes we see commands that aren't really there. All right, so clear biblical commands, even to submit to your husband. And really, those are going to be some of the hardest areas to deal with. It means, for example, that you cannot sign the tax form if you know he hasn't declared all of his income, even if he commands you to do it. It means that you cannot overspeed when you're driving and he tells you to go faster. I mean, these are tense and tough situations. But you have a responsibility as a wife to submit yourself in those cases to a higher authority. However, you can still do it with an attitude that communicates to your husband your desire to be submitted to him. In other words, even if you have to refuse him, you can still have a spirit that regrets your non-compliance, a spirit that is humble. And probably the best thing to do in those cases, I would say, is to really overcompensate in every other way to show that you really do want to be a completely submissive wife. Now, God willing, you know, you'll never have to disobey your husband in order to obey Scripture. But if you do and you're not sure how to handle it, let me just urge you to get some good counsel from someone who's objective to your situation, someone who is outside the immediate family. So just in closing, what is the Lord asking of you wives here this morning? He's asking you to arrange yourselves under the authority of your husband voluntarily, that you do it to your husband alone, that you do it after the model of your submission to the Lord, and that you do it in everything. And for any unmarried woman or girl here, when you find a man who walks with the Lord, be sure that he is the one to whom you can entrust yourself for the rest of your life. Marriage is not a light responsibility. It will dramatically determine the rest of your life. I like the positions. We had some young people in our church one time who decided they were going to avoid any kind of casual romantic relationship. Because that kind of thing, I mean, it just puts you on an emotional roller coaster. And much of it is based purely on physical attractiveness. Think about it this way. When you date a guy, right, only one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to quit dating him, or you're going to marry him. And you say, no, I'm going to marry someone else, I'm going to keep dating him. Oh, no, you can't do that. That doesn't work like that. It's got to go one of two ways. And unfortunately, the example that the world sets in our culture is to go through a whole ritual of romantic and sexual throwaway relationships seeking the one. Let me tell you, that does not prepare you for marriage. That is a lie from culture. That prepares you for divorce. It breaks your heart. It gets you used to going through that whole romantic cycle again and again and again. And did you know that divorce is such an epidemic? German politicians are pushing to introduce a 7-year marriage contract that has to be renewed every 7 years or it runs out and you're not married anymore. I mean, this is madness. So take the Word of God seriously. Look at what you will have to do if you marry a man. It is not a 7-year contract in God's eyes. It is a binding covenant for life. So don't look at him twice. We don't think you could live with him all of that time under God's plan. If any parents here, don't let your daughters date every guy who asks. Okay? Make sure he's the kind of guy that your daughter could marry, that she could submit to. Or don't let them date even one time. You are playing with fire. Protect your daughters. Let me close by saying that there are no guarantees about how any potential marriage will turn out. Even the best of marriages sometimes end with tremendous problems. Because as I said, you got one person and their flesh marrying another person and their flesh. I've seen some very promising marriages come crashing down within just a few years. But you can certainly get the best of preparation by considering what the Apostle Paul says in this passage, and I pray that God will protect you, that he'll protect your families, and that your church will be protected from anything that will hurt his name or detract from his glory because of poor family relationships. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these instructions from your word. Father, sometimes it grates against our way of thinking because we've allowed ourselves to be conditioned by culture. God, help us to align ourselves properly with your word. Help us to do so willingly. And help us to examine our own lives to see if we truly are following those whom you have put above us with all submission. We love you, Father, for what you've done. We love you for the plan that you've ordained. I pray that you bless each one of these families. In Jesus' name, amen.